Please open your Bible at John and chapter 4. We come today to a marvelous story about a woman whose life was changed forever by Jesus Christ. The story, which will be familiar, I'm sure, to many of you, took place in Samaria. We're told in verse 3 that Jesus left Judea, which was in the south of the country, that he was going to Galilee, which was in the north, and that he therefore, verse 4, had to pass through Samaria. That was the direct route if you were going from south to north in Israel. And the disciples, verse 8, had gone to buy food, and so Jesus was alone when he came to this well in a little town called, or outside a little town called Sychar. And if you picture then the low wall that would have been around the top of the well protecting it, and Jesus is sitting beside that low wall. He's sitting on the ground and his back is to the low wall around the well. He's tired and he has been walking for many, many miles. And verse 7 tells us that a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That was the beginning of a conversation that was to change that woman's life, not only her life, but also the lives of many other people forever. And just to take a bird's eye view of the story, it's good to look at the bookends and to see the contrast between where this woman was at the beginning and where she was at the end of the story, just to get a sense of the remarkable transformation that came in her life in a single day through this encounter with Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the story, if you look in verse 10, Jesus says this, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So from the words of Jesus, we know here at the beginning of the story, this woman does not know Jesus, and she does not know the gift of God. She doesn't know what grace is, and she's not asked of God, and she has not received from God. That's where she is when she meets Jesus. But if you look at the end of the story, verse 29, the woman is going back into the town where she lives. And she says, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." And not only does the woman become the means by which many Samaritans, we're told in verse 39, came to believe in Jesus, but when many more came to believe Jesus, these folks asked Jesus to stay in their town, and he stayed, we're told, for 2 more days. And as a result of that, verse 41, there were many more who believed in Jesus Christ in that place. And when they believed, the many more then came back to the woman. So if you look right down to verse 42, they say to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Well, you couldn't ask for a clearer testimony to faith in Jesus Christ than that. We've come to know for ourselves that he really is the Savior of the world. So try and take in the big picture with me. This is a marvelous story. A remarkable transformation that happened in the life of this woman, who at the beginning of the day did not know Jesus, did not know anything about grace or the gift of God, had not asked of God and had not received from God. But by the end of the day, she is a woman who is so captivated by Jesus Christ that she's able to speak to others with freedom and with joy about what she has found in him, and becomes the means by which other people who also don't know Jesus and don't know grace and have not asked and have not received, by which other people come to know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. That is a remarkable transformation to happen in the life of one person in a single day. And that's what Jesus Christ is able to do. And what we're seeing right here in this story, which for that reason is so very remarkable. Now, I want to ask the very simple question of this story. How did this come about? How is it then that Jesus Christ reached and won this lady who at the beginning of the day was very, very far from him, and very, very far from grace? How is it that this remarkable change came about for her? How is it that such a change might come about for someone here today who is very, very far from worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Well, I want to present to you the story under these two headings. First, I want us to look at where Jesus Christ finds her. I want you to see the distance that she was away. And then secondly, we're going to look at how it is that Christ wins us, and particularly for us to learn how we therefore might be able to go about seeking to win others who seem very far from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So first of all then, where Christ finds her, and here we're looking at the barriers to faith. Now, the point of this story, of course, is that this is a woman who is about as far from faith in Jesus as it is possible to be. There were multiple barriers between her and Jesus, and at the beginning of the day, she must have seemed like a very unlikely candidate to become a disciple of Jesus. Let me focus on just three of the barriers that Jesus wonderfully overcame. The first of these was the barrier of race. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's quite clearly a statement about race. It's an issue about racial prejudice and about racial division. And so at first, because Jesus is a Jew, this woman's a Samaritan, the history between these two races, very, very, very loaded with conflict. And when Jesus asks her for a drink, it seems that her first words to him were just spoken with absolute contempt. "You're a Jew." And there's a huge barrier. Now, the history of tension and at times hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was well known in the ancient world and will be familiar to many of you today. 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Assyrians, who were the ruling power of the day, invaded this northern part of Israel, Samaria, and took the vast majority of the people off into exile. Only a few were left, and it was like a kind of ghost town. And so then what they did, rather than leave the area empty, they moved people from other nations that the Assyrians had conquered, kind of forcibly repatriated these people to repopulate this area with a mixture of folks from all kinds of background, different race, different religion. This was therefore what we would call today a multicultural society, which of course is very, very common and familiar to us today, but would have been very, very unusual back in those days. And we read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 33, where we're told that the people of Samaria feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. In other words, there was a mix of religions that people had brought with them because they had come from different parts of the world. So they served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Now, I think, therefore, it is of huge significance that Jesus went to Samaria, that he went into this very, very mixed kind of environment with people who had adopted religious traditions from all over. Why does he go there? Because he is drawing to himself people from every tribe and every nation and every language, and no culture and no people group is beyond the reach of the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mention this particularly today, not only because it's an important part of the story, but also because there are many within our congregation who did not grow up in Christian homes. You may have grown up in a home that was Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. You may have grown up in an environment when the Bible was not really your book. There were other books, and the Bible was a book that belonged to other people. And therefore, the starting point for you is to feel, now, I'm a long, long way away from this. And if you grew up in a Hindu or a Muslim home, you may feel that Christian faith is remote from you. And I want you to see that that was precisely the position of this woman when she first met the Lord Jesus Christ, and her life was wonderfully touched and changed by the Savior. Second, there was a barrier that also needed to be crossed in relation to her religious background. So second, first race and second religion. Notice verse 20. Our fathers, she says, worshipped on this mountain. So she's speaking there about belonging to a particular religious tradition. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And Jesus said to her, you worship what you do not know. So this lady was familiar with worship. She had grown up with a certain tradition, and she did have a certain amount of knowledge of the truth. I mean, she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. But here's the question, what had her religion done for her? I mean, she didn't know God. She had not asked of God. She had not received from God. She had grown up with a certain form of religion, but it had not been a source of life or of joy or of peace to her. It was simply what our fathers did. It was an inherited tradition. Now, folks, thinking about this, my mind went back to my days in high school in Edinburgh, Scotland. My experience was probably quite different from what most of you have experienced in your education in this country, for sure. But where I grew up, the school that I attended had a religious assembly for, quote, Christian worship every morning of the week. And every morning, we all filed into the great hall with its ancient wooden benches. We stood to attention when the headmaster and his deputies and the chaplain in their robes came onto the platform. The music master then would strike up the organ for a hymn that nobody sang, except for the chaplain, who made a gallant attempt, but even he seemed to me to look rather embarrassed about the whole thing. Then we sat down, the chaplain led a prayer, someone read a few verses from the Bible, and then we were treated to the list of names of those who were to report to the headmaster to be disciplined, and out we filed. Friends, the deadening effect of compulsory worship. And I tell you, hundreds of students, young men, who every day were receiving what effectively was an inoculation against Christianity, making them quite sure that they knew what Christianity was, and highly resistant to ever really being receptive at all to the claims of Jesus Christ or to the glorious reality of worship in spirit and in truth. And some of you will also have known from your own background in a different way a kind of formal religion that was without joy and was without life and was without peace, and was without love, and was without power for you. And this was the position, you see, of this woman. She had a religious tradition, but she did not know the gift of God. Grace was like a foreign language to her. It was an unknown tongue. So this is a huge barrier. Folks who have had the inoculation of formal religion are among the hardest to reach. If you've had a little taste, you can end up being as hardened against the Lord as anyone on the face of the earth. And so third barrier was her record, race, religion, and record. Her whole life story had been immensely sad. Verse 18, Jesus says, "You have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband." I just spent some time pondering how sad this woman's life has been. I mean, her personal history is a story of broken relationships. Relationships that have ended in disappointment. Think of all the hope and the anticipation and all the joy that goes into a wedding. Here's a couple and they come to be married. And all the happiness that they anticipate that's going to lie ahead. Five times she had been there, and five times it had ended in disappointment. And now, she was living with a man who wouldn't make a commitment to her, didn't want to marry her. Now, I suspect that her whole life story and the sadness of it all would have brought her to a place of thinking, why would God ever be interested in me? But here's what I want you to take in today, that Jesus Christ is so interested in her that he overcomes every barrier that would distance her from him, the barrier of race, the barrier of her formal religious tradition that had done nothing for her, the barrier of her own life story that had just been filled with sadness and wreckage and brokenness. He overcomes every barrier in order to bring transformation into the life of this woman. Now, there will be some of us here, and you might say at one or more of these points, you know, I think I can relate to this woman. And I want to say to you that Jesus Christ will overcome every barrier in order to reach you. That's who he is. That's what his grace is like. And then there will be others of us that will be saying here, boy, I'm thinking of someone who's like this woman. You have a friend, a neighbor, a colleague, a family member who is highly resistant, a long, long way away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray for that person and you say, I can't imagine them ever being a follower of Jesus. How in the world could I reach them? Well, right here in this story, I want us to look in the second part today at how Jesus reached her, because he gives to us this most marvelous model of seeking to reach with love and sensitivity and compassion a person who may seem very far away, a person for whom there are many, many barriers, and yet a person who Jesus Christ is able to wonderfully win and transform such a life. That's the beauty and the marvel of this story. So let's look secondly at how Christ wins her and seek to learn from this, not only how Christ can win us, but how we might seek to go about winning others who may seem at first to be very far from the truth. So how Christ wins her, the path to faith. What does the path to faith look like for someone who is very, very far away? And again, let me just give you three very simple words. The first is hope. Hope. Verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I want you to notice where Jesus begins. This is a person who's a long way off. And he begins with the great thirsts in her soul. There are great thirsts in every human soul. We all have a sense of longing for what we have not yet grasped, what we have not yet received or enjoyed or found in our lives. And Jesus speaks to this. It's the first thing he does. He speaks about springs of water. In other words, a source of joy, a source of satisfaction and of peace and of love and of fulfillment. And Jesus makes it very clear. Do you notice in verse 14, he says it twice, that this is something that he gives. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him. So Jesus says, look, there is a source of joy, and there is a source of peace, and I can give that to you. And more than that, Jesus says, when I give it, it can actually be in you, a spring of water in him, he says. I can give a joy that will be in you. I can give a love that will be in you. I can give a peace that will be in you. That's what he's saying. And not just in you for a little time, but notice up, the spring of water will be welling up to eternal life. In other words, it will never end. This gift will always be yours. It'll be yours in life, it'll be yours in death, it will be yours forever. Now, notice that Jesus speaks to this woman's thirsts before he addresses her sins. Now, I know that Jesus dealt with different people and spoke to different people in very different ways, but I think it is significant that with this woman, who is so far from the truth, with so many barriers to overcome, he does not begin with her sins. He begins with her thirsts. Now, here's why this is important. No one will turn from their sins unless they have hope of something better. Remember the prodigal son. And in that story, he ends up in the far country, spends all his money, ends up eating the same food as the pigs. He's in an awful state. And eventually he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he says, well, I will arise and I will go to my father, and perhaps he will make me one of his hired servants. So he has some hope that he can have a better life if he goes back to his father. But think about this with me. If the prodigal son had known that when he got within sight of the house, the father would not be standing waiting for him, but would run towards him and would embrace him and kiss him and put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf in order to throw the greatest party and celebration for his return. If he had known that when he was in the far country, would he not have gone back to the father sooner? Would he not have walked more quickly? Of course he would, because it is change. Change always begins with hope. Giving up your sin becomes possible when you know the grace that God has in store for you. And this woman didn't know it. She didn't know the gift of God. And that's why Jesus starts with this grace. What God can give you, that's where he begins. When you know that grace awaits you, you will be freed to confess sins that you have concealed. When you know that forgiveness and a welcome from the Father awaits you, you will be drawn more quickly to return. When you know the Father's love for you, you will not steel your heart and your mind against him. See, change always begins with hope. And there is the most marvelous, marvelous hope here in what Jesus says to this woman. Look, your life can be more than what it's been. I can give into your life something that you have not yet known. There is a joy and there is a satisfaction that can be yours. That's what Jesus is saying. He's ready to do this for you. And he's able to do it too. So Jesus wins her first with hope. Second word, candor. Candor. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, I use the word candor because this is the moment, and it's a necessary moment, in which the conversation becomes intensely personal. And Jesus says, "Now, let's have an honest talk about what's actually going on in your life. Let's get down to it. Because we've not yet come to a place where you've been open about what really is going on inside of you." And you see, Jesus is leading this woman to a place where she can come to a greater candor with him. And not just speak about things in general terms. She's already said in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You see, I don't think she's yet understood what Jesus is talking about. But at least her interest is now engaged. She does want to know more. She's not sitting there in contempt. Her heart's beginning to open. And at the point where hope begins to open the heart, Jesus says, "Well, now we've got to have a really honest talk." And I just love the gentleness of Jesus here. If the woman is to receive anything from the Lord into her sad life, she has to get to the place of being open and honest with him. And Jesus helps her get there by saying, "Go call your husband." Of course, that then leads her to say, "Well, I have no husband," which of course Jesus already knew by his divine knowledge. And he says, verse 17, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband." By the way, isn't it just very, very clear right there that living as husband and wife with someone who's not your husband or your wife does not honor God? Well, the woman responds to this by saying, I perceive, verse 19, that you are a prophet. Now, a prophet was someone who was given knowledge from God of something that could not otherwise be known. Like Nathan, who went to David, you remember, and exposed, because he was a prophet, the sin that David had tried to cover up. So at this point, the woman's thinking, "Oh, I've run into a prophet. I've run into someone who sees right through me and knows everything about me and has therefore come to tell me about my sins." Now, friends, this is true. Jesus is a prophet. He knows everything about you. He is the prophet. He is God in the flesh, and therefore there is nothing that is hidden from him. He is the one before whom all hearts are open and from whom no secret is ever, ever hidden. But friends, don't you thank God with me that he's more than a prophet? Don't you thank God with me today that he's done more than to tell us about our sins? He has come to save us from our sins. That's why the word Savior is so wonderful in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet is something good. Savior is something infinitely better. And only Jesus Christ is the Savior. So with her conscience now awakened, this woman wants to know what she can do. And she says, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, I wonder what you think about the flow of the conversation here. There are a number of commentators who say this looks like a distraction. Jesus, you're talking to me about my life and about my brokenness and about my sin. Let's get off that subject and have a theological conversation about where's the right place to worship. So some people think that this is merely an evasion, a distraction tactic to move the conversation on the part of the woman. I don't think so. I think that this woman sees her need and actually wants to do something about it. And so I think that the flow of the conversation is more like this. I think what she's saying is, all right, Jesus, you're telling me that I've not lived the life that God calls me to lead. You're telling me that I'm not living that life right now. Okay, I get it. My life right now is not what God calls me to be. So what can I do? Where can I find God? How can I put it right with Him? Can I offer a sacrifice here on this mountain where our fathers have done it, or are you telling me that I now need to go to Jerusalem? But tell me, what is it that I need to do? Where is it that I can find God? How is it that I can seek Him? And you see, our Lord's answer is very, very wonderful. Because in effect, He's saying this, if this indeed is the flow of the conversation, Jesus is saying, you know, you're asking me the question, where can you go and seek God? What I want to tell you is the wonderful truth is that right now God is seeking you. And of course, that is the point, is it not, of verse 23, which takes us to the last of the three headings, where Jesus speaks about her calling from God. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, notice that when her conscience is awakened, the woman's question is, what can I do? And where should I go? You see. Where's the right place to offer a sacrifice? What can I do? But Jesus answers her question, not in terms of what God wants her to do, but in terms of what God calls her to become. It's a shift of categories. Forget doing. Let's talk about becoming. And let's talk about what God wants you to become. What God wants you to become is a person who worships Him in spirit and in truth. For you to become a true worshiper, that's what He's seeking. That's what He's seeking for you. To worship in spirit means to find joy in God from the heart, to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what God's calling you to find your joy in Him, your peace in Him, your hope in Him, your satisfaction and your fulfillment in Him. And to worship in truth means to worship through the true way that God has opened up, which is, of course, Jesus Himself. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And I've never seen that better described or laid out than in some wonderful and beautiful words of Archbishop William Temple, who in the last century wrote these words. Worship, he said, is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness. It is the nourishment of mind by His truth. It is the purifying of imagination by His beauty. It is the opening of the heart by His love. And it is the surrender of the will to His purpose. That's what worship in spirit and in truth actually looks like. And that's why it's transforming. Changing you from the inside out when you worship Him in spirit and in truth. Couldn't be further from what I experienced as a high school student and what many people experience in the world of religion today. And perhaps couldn't be further from where your closed heart has been even this morning. Now, how is this woman to become the kind of worshiper that God seeks? Formal religion is easy. You just show up at church. You just make a confession. You just say a prayer. You just offer a sacrifice or whatever it is. Formal religion is easy, but how are you going to become a person who so loves God from the heart that you worship Him in spirit and in truth? How is a person who is steeled against God to be changed from the inside out like that? And at that point, the woman backs off. Because remember, she doesn't yet know who Jesus is. She's still thinking of Him as a prophet. She's still thinking that this whole message is about telling her where she's failed. And so she feels, well, now you know, you're telling me what I need to become. I can't become that. And so she says, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. So this is a kind of conversation over kind of line. It's been nice talking to you, Jesus. You've said some really interesting things, and I'm sure I need to think about them a great deal more. But it's all a little bit beyond me now. I've come here to get water, and that's because I have meals to cook. I have a house to clean. I need to get back to it now, to my daily life. Maybe one day there'll be someone who comes into my life who'll be able to explain all of these things to me. You know, they say that that's what Messiah will do when He comes. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. Can you imagine that moment? Lady, I am the one who has come into the world to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to cause you to become what God is calling you to be. I'm the one who's able to give this inner spring that will change you from the inside out. That's what I was speaking to you about. Jesus Christ can do more for you than any prophet. He can do more than tell you what God requires of you and then leave you to go work it out. He's able to produce within you a love. He's able to purify your heart. Jesus Christ says, this is the very reason I've come into the world. I'm the one who can do it. Listen, Jesus Christ is the one who can quicken your conscience by His holiness. He is the one who can nourish your mind with His truth. He's the one who can purify your imagination with His beauty. He's the one who can open your heart with His love. And He is the one who will bring you to the place where you are in increasing measure able to freely and gladly surrender your will to His great purpose for your life. And so here's this woman, and she's face to face with the Savior, the one who is able to work in her everything that God is calling her to be. So I want to end here. The Father is seeking true worshipers, and they are the ones who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Does that describe you? Could you say today, I'm a worshiper from the heart of this living God. He's my joy. My life, He's my peace, He's my hope. Or do you find yourself saying, I am so far from that. I am so far from what God is calling me to be. Well, then I simply give to you in closing the verse with which we began, verse 10. Where Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And friend, You do know this morning from John in chapter 4 who Jesus is. And you do know from John chapter 4 this morning what grace is and what God's gift is. And since you know these things, why in the world would you not ask of him, knowing that those who ask of him always receive? Will you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are so far from being the kind of worshipers that you seek. And so we thank you that your Son Jesus Christ has come into the world to be what we are not, to do what we cannot, and to give what we have not. And so we ask that your dear Son, Jesus Christ, will make us all that you are calling us to be in increasing measure. And these things we ask in the Savior's name. And those who are making this prayer together with me today said, Amen. Amen.